Well, David is king of Israel, but his son Absalom is in the process of usurping the throne. He's already proclaimed himself king in Hebron. The message has gone out through all the territory of Israel. He has surrounded himself with supporters, and he has won the goodwill of many Israelites who are gathering to him now. On learning that Absalom was approaching Jerusalem with unknown forces, David decided to abandon the city. He did so with his own family and with his own supporters. But he left behind him strategic allies in Jerusalem. They were to act as his spies and to be his messengers. Now in this chapter, the 16th chapter of 2 Samuel, we see David surrounded by enemies. Three are particularly highlighted by name in this chapter. There's one who pretends to be a friend. There's one who is vocal in his opposition. And there is another who was his friend and counsellor, but who has turned traitor against him. So firstly then, we consider the pretender. The pretender, Ziba. He's the servant of Mephibosheth, who you may recall is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. So David has shown kindness to Mephibosheth. He's taken him into his own home as a son. Mephibosheth is disabled, he is lame, and David has shown him love and has honoured him and treated him in a way that would have been very unusual for that time, when a new king would have sought not to befriend those who were possible claimants to the throne, but who would simply try to annihilate them all. Now David has shown kindness to Mephibosheth, and Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, has benefited as a result of this. And Ziba, he comes out of the city of Jerusalem. He comes with a couple of donkeys, or a whole string of donkeys, depending on the translation that you read. He's saddled them, ready to carry people. And he's brought them with loaves of bread and bunches of raisins and summer fruits and wine. He's brought refreshments for David and his supporters. And this kindness then he shows, this generosity he shows towards David. And David asks a natural question, a legitimate question under the circumstances. Where is Mephibosheth? Where's your boss? Why isn't he here as well? And Ziba answers the king and he says, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. He said, today the house of Israel will restore to me the kingdom of my father. And David responds by allotting the property that belonged to Mephibosheth to Ziba. He basically takes it all away from Mephibosheth as a punishment for being a traitor, and he gives it to Ziba, who is showing him loyalty at this time of distress and difficulty. But Ziba is a man who thinks nothing of David and thinks nothing of Mephibosheth. He's only thinking about himself. He is interested only in his own well-being. And he has taken this strategy to ingratiate himself to David, who presumably he sees as being under a difficult circumstance at this moment in time, but possibly may be restored to the throne, and so he needs to keep on David's side. On the other hand, while Ziba brings all of these provisions for David, there is no indication that he himself goes with David. And no doubt as he went back to his own property. If the question was ever raised by Absalom, "So where were you? What did you do? You took all of those donkeys and those loaves of bread and those fruits and raisins and wine, and you're a supporter of David." And he said, "No," he would have said, no, that was Mephibosheth's idea. "I'm Mephibosheth's servant. He sent me with them, but as soon as I handed them over, I was gone. I was out of there." That's the kind of man that Ziba is. He's a pretender. He's loyal to no one but himself. And we will see that as the story progresses. When at last David comes face to face with Mephibosheth, he has a very different account of how things were unfolding in Jerusalem as David fled from the city. Who is true? Who is right? Who is real? Who is the pretender? And who is trustworthy? Well, David at this point doesn't know. But sadly, David at this point doesn't take any time to know. He doesn't make any inquiries. That's understandable, given that he's on the run. He's fleeing for his life and for the lives of his family and his supporters. It's kind of understandable that he doesn't start asking questions at this point in time. But it's a little less understandable that he should so immediately and without further evidence take all that belongs to Mephibosheth and hand it over to Ziba, his servant. David was too ready to act on immediate appearances, and perhaps too slow to have thought about the advice and the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, where in chapter 18 and verse 17 it says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." And David will find out later that there's another side to this story, another account that actually adds up a little bit better than this one. After all, why would Mephibosheth have thought at all that he would be regaining the throne when Absalom, the son of David, was returning to Jerusalem intent on wearing the crown himself? There was absolutely no reason why Mephibosheth should have thought, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." There are holes in Ziba's story from the beginning, but David doesn't take the time to notice. And he is hasty in his judgment of Mephibosheth and in his reward to Ziba. It's a warning to us all that we ought not to just take the first appearance of things, but to be careful. We learned this morning that love believes all things, but we also learned that that doesn't mean that love is gullible. It doesn't mean that we are to simply take everyone at their word, regardless of their reliability, and without asking further questions. So we need to be careful. We need to learn the wisdom of Proverbs and to be wiser than David on this particular score. But then we turn over the page, at least I turn over my page, I don't know whether you do, and we encounter someone else. We encounter Shimei. He's also of the house of Saul, as Mephibosheth is. And Ziba was a servant of Saul. Well, this Shimei, he was of the house of Saul. Exactly what his relationship to Saul was isn't stated here in this passage, but he was obviously not too happy with David. Well, it's very clear that he's not too happy with David. He curses him continually. As David is travelling down the valley, Shimei is making his way along the ridge, and he's hurling insults upon David. But not only insults, he's hurling stones and dirt upon David and upon his supporters who gather around him and try to protect him to some degree from this assault, from this, well, he almost seems like a madman, Shimei, of the house of Saul. He accuses David of being a bloodthirsty man. He accuses David of taking the throne of Saul by force. It's as though David had been upon that battlefield where Saul died. And rather than Saul's own sword being taken by his own hand and pierced through his own heart, it was as if David was there and had killed Saul and Jonathan and others with them and had taken the throne of Saul by force. This is Shimei's outlook. This is Shimei's view of the situation. He is consumed with hatred for David. And he's careless of his own life. It's almost as if he doesn't care what happens to him. There is Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. He says to David, I know how to silence someone who's cursing someone else. We cut off his head and then his tongue won't wag quite so much. That was Abishai's solution to this irritating problem. And David knows that the charges are false. He knows that these claims that Shimei is making are utterly untrue. He knows that he hasn't taken the throne of Saul from him or the crown from off his head. He knows that there were occasions when he could have done that very thing. But he spared the life of Saul, and he would not put his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was willing to be patient, and year followed year as he hid away in caves in the mountains or took refuge in foreign cities until the time of God's appointment came, when Saul should pass from this life and David should take the throne of Israel and command over the armies of Israel and lead the people of Israel. David knew that these were lies that were being spoken by the lips of Shimei on the hillside as he made his escape from Jerusalem. But at the same time, David knows that he is not free from guilt. Shimei's accusations may well be false accusations, but David's own conscience accuses him. His own heart confirms that he is a sinner, that he is a man of blood. He understands that the circumstances that are unfolding in his life now are a direct result of his own sin. His adultery, his murder, his lies and deceits. He realizes that God has every right to send a messenger to accuse and to curse. And David, though he knows the charges are false, nevertheless doesn't silence Shimei, but silences Abishai. And he says to him, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And so David is content to pursue his way along the valley while this cursor abuses him from the hillside. Sometimes, you know, we are so full of self-righteousness that when someone accuses us falsely, we're so quick to defend ourselves, so quick to respond, so quick to seek to silence the accuser. And we forget that in reality we are sinners. And while the accusation may not be a true one, our own consciences accuse us. Our own hearts are witnesses against us. And we would do well to pause and to consider the curses as perhaps the accusation of God to bring to our attention our sins, the real sins, not the false charges, but to think about the reality of our hearts, the real condition of our standing before God, and to have opportunity then to repent and to turn to him for mercy. And so we've seen a pretender and we've seen a curser, these enemies of David. And then there's the counsellor, Ahithophel. He's thrown in his lot with Absalom. He's turned against David, though he was his counsellor, and his counsel was respected. We're told at the end of the chapter that in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. David had lost a friend in Ahithophel's traitorous turning to Absalom. Absalom had gained something of an advantage as far as counselors went. David could easily have been given a sense of betrayal and desertion. He may have felt to some degree that his life and his existence was in peril with Ahithophel as the counsellor to Absalom. And we've already seen that David, in his wisdom, set Hushai, another friend, but a loyal friend, Hushai the Archite. He had sent him back to Jerusalem. He had sent him as another counsellor for Absalom. He had sent him as someone who somehow might find a way to undermine the counsel of Ahithophel. We observed last time that when David had heard the news that Ahithophel had jumped ship, David prayed to God that he would cause his counsel to become foolishness. And then Hushai had appeared, and David saw this man as an answer to his prayer. And so we see that Hushai comes to Absalom. Hushai comes to Jerusalem. He arrives there at the very time that Absalom is entering the city. And he came to Absalom and he says, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom says to him, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." And Absalom hears all of these words, and he thinks he is another wise man who understands my place, my reign. But you see, we can read Hushai's words not through Absalom's ears, but through David's ears. Though David isn't there, Hushai says, "Long live the king." And there is only one king in Israel, and it is not Absalom, even if Absalom thinks that he is. "Long live the king," says Hushai, "and there is only one king in Israel, and David is that man. The Lord has chosen him. This people have chosen him. The men of Israel have chosen him," Hushai says. "And his I will be, and with him I will remain. Perhaps not in his presence, but in his service I will remain." Of course, Absalom isn't hearing it that way. Absalom hears Hushai proclaiming him king and being loyal to him. Again, Hushai says, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son, the one who he's just pronounced king and pronounced his loyalty to? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Indeed, he is serving the son because he is serving the father. Hushai is loyal to David, while Ahithophel has betrayed David. Hushai is a true friend. But that doesn't diminish the fact that in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. And so it was in Absalom's eyes. David is surrounded by enemies, the pretender, the curser, the counselor. But he has one very important confidence, and that is in God. God's word is true, and David knows it to be true. God's word is trustworthy, and David knows that it is trustworthy. David observes the unfolding of God's providence and God's will, a will that he has declared. And while David is not in Jerusalem to see the goings on there, David is not in Jerusalem to see a tent pitched upon the roof of his palace. David is not in Jerusalem to see his son Absalom go in to that tent with one after another of his concubines to be with them. David doesn't see all of that, but David nevertheless knows that God's word comes to pass. And so the word that was spoken because of David's sin in chapter 12 and in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And so it came to pass. God's word, even through the evil schemes of men, comes to pass. What God foretells will happen. There is nothing that can prevent it. And God, in his transcendent sovereignty, accomplishes his purpose even through the wicked schemes and the corrupt advice of wicked men. David knows that this is true. David knows he cannot stand in the way of God. What God says must come about. But David knows something else as well. David knows that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of grace. And David has real hope in God's mercy, in God's grace. Hear the words that he says in response to Abishai's suggestion that he silence the curser Shimei. David said, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite leave me? How much more may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse? For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Now it seems at face value that David is suggesting that Shimei's cursing, though it may be from God, is unjustified, and that God will actually in the end bless him. He will do good to him because of this unjust cursing that is coming against him. But I don't think that that's what David is actually saying here, and I have Dale Ralph Davies in his little commentary on this book to thank for the insight into the Hebrew text that underlines this verse. When David says, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me," you'll see in the footnote of the ESV, if that's what you have, that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was used by the apostles, and we get quotations from it in the New Testament, and in the Vulgate, which is a much later translation into the Latin, it says, "Will look upon my affliction and will repay me with good for his cursing today." But Dale Ralph Davies argues that there is in the Hebrew text another translation, another word that is used, and it is the translation iniquity. That the Lord will see my iniquity and repay me with good. That the Lord will see my iniquity and repay me with good. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense. Not initially, at least. Which is why Dale Ralph Davies argues it is most likely the correct translation. Because what tends to happen is, when scribes were copying out portions of the word, and they came to a part that didn't seem right, they would make little corrections. And the word for iniquity and the word for affliction is very similar in the Hebrew. It's almost just a little line different. So easily could that be miscopied. And so the translators of the Septuagint into the Greek determined that it couldn't mean iniquity. That doesn't make sense. But affliction makes sense. And so they would put what made sense as the correct reading. In textual criticism, that's the science of trying to determine between different manuscripts what is the most likely original reading. One of the guidelines is that which doesn't make sense is more likely to be the correct reading, because if it already made sense, you wouldn't change it. It was a natural reading. May the Lord see my affliction and do good to me. Well, why would you change that into anything else? But if you were reading, "May the Lord see my iniquity and do good to me," well, that gives reason why someone might want to change it. In fact, the ESV tries to translate the Hebrew in this verse by saying, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me." It should have been translated simply, "Will look on my wrong. The wrong that I have done. Not the wrong done to me." Now you say, but it doesn't make sense. Why would the Lord look at my iniquity? Why would the Lord look at what I have done wrong and do good to me? Why? Because the Lord doesn't reward us according to our sins. And David knows that. David knows that. Yes, here's a man who is cursing me. And he's cursing me with false accusations. Nevertheless, I know in my heart that I have committed iniquity. And yet, it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity and will repay me with good. Indeed, the Lord has already told him that he has forgiven him his iniquity. And David's hope in God is not because he doesn't deserve judgment. His hope in God is because he believes in God's mercy. He believes that God is a God of grace, He believes that God is a God who doesn't always bring judgment. That sometimes he turns in kindness to sinners and he forgives them and takes away their guilt and gives them life and hope and rewards them far above anything that they deserve from his hand. And so David trusts in God, that God's word will come to pass and that God's grace is real. So David knows that what's unfolding in his life is from God's hand, but it may turn to his good under the mercy of God. Centuries later, David's son would be surrounded by enemies in this world. He would be surrounded by those who pretended to be his friends but turned traitor on him. He would be surrounded by those who would curse him and falsely accuse him. He will be surrounded by those who were happy to get from his hand any good thing, but once they had it, were satisfied and were not loyal to him. Christ was surrounded by enemies, but he endured it so that he could bring salvation to those who would appeal to God for mercy, who would appeal to the God who is merciful, who would appeal to the God who is sovereign in this world, in the wicked schemes of this world. A God who was so sovereign over the wicked schemes of this world that Jews and Gentiles filled with hatred against his son, God would use that hatred to accomplish his purpose to bring salvation to sinners. He poured out his own judgment upon his son, who gave himself as a substitute for sinners, so that despite their sins, they might hope in God and in his grace. And so David had hope in a God who was merciful. And so we may have hope, despite our sins, despite our consciences convicting us and our hearts declaring us guilty. We may have hope, but even though we have committed iniquity, God may reward us with good through Jesus Christ, his Son. And those who trust in Christ and walk this world with Christ will be surrounded by enemies. But like David, they are enveloped in the love and the mercy of a sovereign God who will bring them through and establish them in his kingdom forever and ever. This God is worthy of our trust and our loyalty. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see beyond the immediate circumstances of our lives and to know that you are in control and that you are working all things to accomplish your purposes, both in judgment of those who refuse you, but also in salvation for those who come to you in humility, confessing their sins and seeking your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, may we each one here this evening learn of the grace of this God and trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.